As we've been looking through the Shorter Catechism, we've gone through the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and today we come to a few questions that follow up on that, that kind of flow pretty well logically from that discussion of the Ten Commandments and what God requires in his moral law. These are some pretty basic questions, but in that sense, they're basic in the sense that we should probably, I think, all have a pretty good idea of the answer of them. But they're also very important because in some ways they're very foundational to what we believe, what is at the center of our religion. And so as we go through these questions today, I want us all to pay attention to them. It's important. But I think it would maybe do, we would do well perhaps also as we think about it today, to think, especially with something like this, how would I explain this to someone else? In today's culture, which in many ways has become post-Christian, there isn't any longer kind of a basic understanding in society of the kind of moral framework that we find in Scripture. When we come to people, they may not know exactly what sin is or what that means, or they might think they do, or they have some notion of it, but they don't really understand it. And so I would, as we go through this, I'm going to probably try to get a lot of interaction, try to ask you guys some of these things. And perhaps with some of these, we can also think about what objections to these things we might hear. Perhaps from an unbeliever. If we strike up a conversation with someone, we get seated next to somebody on the airplane, and you know, sometimes you start talking and you get to share things. They hear you're a Christian. Well, what does that mean? What do you believe? That situation can come up, and you can perhaps think about how you might answer some of those objections, and possibly as well, we can have some of the same objections in a kind of a subtle sense in the back of our minds as well. And so we can think about that. Also, think about what verses, and I'll ask you this as we go, but what are some passages in Scripture that you could use to state these truths or defend these truths if you're sharing your faith? And so I'm going to actually just give you guys a pop quiz. I'm going to ask the questions. And I'm not looking for, like, you know, the important thing is not that you know the word-to-word catechism answer. We do not believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Shorter Catechism and that every word was specifically chosen by God. Hopefully we'll be able to get some pretty good answers to the basic gist of these things. So question 82 asks, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No. How would you expand on that? All right, that's a great verse. Let me read the full answer, because this is one of the things that can be somewhat bothersome about the catechism, because they'll ask a simple yes or no question, but then sometimes it has a fuller answer. And it has some important details in it, but a no answer actually answers the question. It says that no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. No mere man since the fall is able in this life to perfectly keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and in deed. So I just heard Romans 3:23. What does that say? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Good. What are some other verses you think you could turn to? And defending this truth that everybody breaks the law of God. Good. I think you're talking about James 2, 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Good. We'll talk about that one further. We could look at 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's verse 8. And verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, if we say we haven't sinned, we're making God a liar, and we're lying ourselves. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Good. You can look at, we quoted Romans 3:23, but that whole section early in Romans, Paul goes on at length and quotes from the Old Testament, all these Psalms that talk about the sinfulness of man. Briefly, perfection is the standard. That word is actually here. Is anyone able to perfectly keep it? Is the standard of God's law? Mostly. But it's okay if you slip up sometimes. And some people do this when they, you might have seen people that kind of do evangelism on the street or talk to people. If they talk to people, they'll pretty much ask them. If you generally ask somebody, do you think you're a pretty good person? What do people say? Yeah. I haven't murdered anybody. That's the flip side, though, of what one of the verses we just read, right, in James. He does it the other way. He says, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're guilty of the whole thing. What is most people, what is their kind of barometer or standard? Good. I'm better than somebody else. I mean, a lot of times people will base it, like the standard is Hitler, right? If you're just not that bad, you must be pretty good. Right. Or somebody that's on death row or, something like that. They usually look at somebody else. But again, what is the standard that's set for us in the commandments? It's perfection. Because the commandments are based upon the character of God, which is why Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so that's important. The question actually is any man able to perfectly keep them? And it says, no one since the fall is able to perfectly keep them, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And that's important that as we looked at the commandments, we saw, right, that they are not just kind of this outward action. And you'll probably, again, you ask people these questions, do you think you're a pretty good person? What do they say? I never killed anybody. But what is the commandment about murder really getting at the ultimate level? Yeah, they could have done that. That would be wrong. But how does Christ in the Sermon on the Mount interpret that commandment? The thought of and the words that proceed from the mouth, right? It's hatred in the heart, and it's speaking words of hatred as well. Anybody who says, calls his brother fool, or, he shall be guilty as well. So you see here, it's the inner thoughts, it's the words spoken, and it's the outward action, obviously, as well. It's the deeds, but it's also even just the words we speak. That are important. And we break these things. James 3 says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The words count. Think about a man being made in the image of God. What did God do when he created? He spoke. and his words were powerful and significant. And sometimes we treat our words as if they're, oh, whatever, I just said it. You know, well, I was just joking. Which sometimes there's a little bit of truth in what we say in jest. Genesis 6:5, this is right before the flood, says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So again, that gets to the heart. The heart was the problem. And it's almost really awkward in that verse how many words of emphasis are sort of piled on one another. I'll read it again. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every, only, and continually. Talking about what we call total depravity. That since the fall, man is not able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. And again, what are the excuses some people would make when they're sort of confronted with the law of God and its demands? We talked about they compare themselves to others. Are there any other things you can think of that somebody might say? Okay. I'm only human, right? That's an important point. What is the word? If you go back and read the answer, there's a significant phrase there, since the fall. Sinning is not inherently human. Or to put it, I guess, put it the other way, humans are not inherently sinful. We are all, since the fall, born sinful. But that is not essential to human nature. Because how did God make man before the fall? He made him perfect. He made him upright with original righteousness and holiness. And so what do people do? They say, well, it's not my fault. I'm just human. But in the context of Scripture, the fall is something that man did. God didn't make you that way. That's something that your sinfulness is something you're liable for. You're born that way, but that's part of you, and you're responsible for it. That's another excuse somebody might get, right? That's how God made me. I was born that way. Yes. Yeah, we could talk about being made in God's image, being made to worship and glorify him in a willful way. You know, all creation glorifies God. We have that in the Psalms, right? You know, we sing songs about the sea monsters praising God and things like that, and everything praising God. But you're right. In the image of God, man is made to give sort of a willful, reasoned worship to God that is different from the other creatures. As being made in God's image and for God to have a relationship in a special way. That's good. And that, in some sense, is why sin is so bad, is because we have this special place as the pinnacle of God's creation, and yet we have turned against him in our sin. Can anybody think of the other significance of the phrase, we have no mere man since the fall is able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. Right. There's that exception, right? Because he is man. They're not fudging on Christ's humanity here, but he is man and God. He is not, as the standards put it elsewhere, proceeding from Adam by ordinary generation. He was specially born, conceived by the Spirit of God. And so is man and God in that sense. Again, not taking away from his humanity, but saying there is more there than humanity. He was born and sanctified by the Spirit and was perfectly holy, and he was able and did in fact keep all the commandments of God perfectly, not just in his outward actions, but also in the perfect words that he spoke and in every thought and intention of his heart continually. If you flip the Genesis thing on its head, everything always was nothing but good in his heart and even in his thoughts and his desires. Good. We kind of hit on this. One excuse people might have to this is that, if you're saying you're trying to explain why you believe in Jesus and he's important, and well, you have to explain sinfulness. And some people, again, are going to say, as we've said, well, my sin's not as bad as this other person's, or at least I'm not like him. But again, the standard is the holiness of God. We talked about Romans 3:23. They've fallen short of the glory of God. Again, that is the perfect standard. But is there a grain of truth when people say, well, I'm not as bad as such and so or so and so? And so the next question is question 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? What is your answer? We'll get there. Good. So I'm hearing yeses and nos. Explain. So they're all equal in that they all have the same consequences. Those who have said no, why would you say that all sins are not equally heinous? Good. Yeah, so I'll go ahead and bring up question 84. I'll answer 83 first from the catechism. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Some sins are worse than other sins because of the sin itself and because of various reasons that we'll talk about briefly make the sin worse. And then question 84 is what some of you were actually anticipating. Some of you that said, in one sense, they're all equally heinous. What you're getting at is question 84, what does every sin deserve? Some might be worse than others, but what does everyone deserve? Death, right. They all deserve that. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life which is to come. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. And so when we ask that question, are all sins equal? We can recognize that some sins are worse than others. Robert mentioned one of the ways, if you go into the larger catechism, there's actually a fairly lengthy question that spells out all the different things that make one sin worse than another. But we talked about the fact that even the thoughts and intentions of the heart are sinful. Even if nobody ever knows, because you've never spoken a word of the desire, the anger you felt within against someone, it's still sinful. But you're right, it's not the same as murdering someone. That it's worse to actually take the start of that sin and carry it through all the way to the very end. That's worse. It is more heinous to murder someone than to get angry at them for cutting you off in traffic. They're going to have that distinction with question 83, but then question 84 is where they're going to stop, where we say every sin is deserving of the entire wrath and curse of God. Yeah, and you can look at numerous places in Scripture, too, where it talks about some sins being worse than others. Right. If you look in the larger catechism, I believe that is cited as sinning directly against God versus sinning against another creature. In one sense, we know that everything is a sin against God because it breaks his law. But when you directly curse God, that's more serious. And so Jesus says, when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're sinning against God in a very direct and serious way that is worse otherwise than just blaspheming the Son of Man. So good. What are some other things that makes a sin worse? It's better to stop it at the root. It's better when you feel that thing in your heart, that wrong hatred or lust or whatever it is. You should stop it. You should stop and repent right away. It's worse if you keep dwelling on it. If you are feeling resentful against someone and you mull on it and stew on it and just continue thinking about it, even if you haven't said it, you haven't stopped it. And the longer you do that, it probably will come out in your words, which is even worse, right? When you then speak a hateful word or cut somebody down or whatever it is. And then eventually, if you continue, you're sinning worse and worse if you put that into practice and outward actions. So that is true. Some of the things that the larger catechism calls out, when you commit the same sin as somebody else, but it says if you're like an older person who's had longer to learn better, if you've been raised in the church and you know better versus somebody who's a brand new Christian who just came to Christ, you know, it's worse for you to do it than for somebody else. Think about some of the things Jesus Christ said. Woe to you, it'll be worse for you in the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because if they had seen what you've seen, if they had received the revelation that you have received in what I'm doing here and revealing the truth of God, they would have repented. So he's saying they rejected God in general revelation. It's worse for you because you're rejecting the special revelation of God come in the flesh. You've seen the second person of the Trinity with your eyes, and yet you're still rejecting him. That's worse than what Sodom and Gomorrah did. Because you've had, we might say, the privilege of greater revelation in learning these things. It also talks about when you sin against someone who is either deserving of respect, somebody who is, you know, in office, or sinning directly against God himself, in that way, it makes a sin worse. Also, if you sin against somebody who is vulnerable and weak, it makes a sin worse. So again, if I were to slap somebody in the face, it'd be worse if I did it to like a little baby than if I did it to a grown man who, in one sense, can take it. Particularly, as well, it calls out sins that you commit in public that can provoke others or lead them astray by example or worse. Again, none of this is to excuse something done in private, but to say it's even worse. What are some verses where that principle is displayed? Right. So if you do know, it's worse if it's willful. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's in Acts, and I think that's Paul. If somebody can correct me if I'm getting fuzzy, but yeah. Right. You go make a convert and then you make him twice the son of hell. Good. The whole, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to sink and deep in the waters than to lead one of these little ones astray. So it is bad to lead others astray. Particularly when you sin against something that's clear in scripture versus something that is, you know, we talk about the way in which in scripture, some things are just plainly taught and some things you have to connect the dots a little bit. It's worse though, when this is cut and dry. There's no way you can even falsely justify yourself or make excuses. The clearer it is, the worse it is. In the parable in Luke 12, and the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready to act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. again, there's a kind of a higher standard in those things when it's known and it's clear. Again, we can acknowledge these things. And as we read through the commandments, as we come to them and we meditate on them and we realize how sinful we are, we're going to start, hopefully, to start catching ourselves in these sins before they get worse and worse. You're going to catch yourself when anger is first kindled in your heart, before you speak hasty words or before you blow up and have some kind of physical outward outburst. And we're going to see these things. But yet we can acknowledge, if we're talking to someone and they say, well, I haven't sinned, as much as so-and-so. At least I'm not this person over here. In that sense, we can acknowledge that's true. But again, we can remind them that's not the standard. The standard is the perfection of God. And so even the very least sin of all, what does every sin deserve? That's our final question this morning. Deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life that is to come. And that's, again, where, in some sense, I think the Catholic doctrine of mortal versus venial sins, well, some of these sins really aren't that bad. What a lot of people, if you're trying to, they're asking maybe and you're telling them about what we believe as Christians, well, we believe we need a savior because everybody is sinful. And they're, they're going to say, well, I'm not really that bad. I haven't done all that much. They're not really reckoning with the holiness of God and what that means. And the fact that even the least little thought in your heart that goes against the law of God deserves death. What are some verses that you could turn to if you were sharing this? Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" It's not just most of them. It's not just, well, I kept the important ones and these other ones aren't that bad. We talked earlier about James 2:10 and 11. If you do, you break the one, but not the other, well, you've broken it. Yes. Good. What do those say? Right. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. And those are called a lot of people talk about the Romans road, that 3:23, everyone is sinned. 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And that does lead you up to then sharing the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. That is what Christ does. You're not going to understand the work of Christ if you don't understand in some measure your need for Christ and your sinfulness. You're not going to, well, why did he have to die? What does that mean? What do I need to be saved from? I think I'm doing okay. That's, what people might say to these things. Any other kind of verses that speak about these things? Right. And in that sense, you get you bring in the gospel there. And you also have the sense in which at the final day, we are saved from the curse that we still live under in this world. In that sense, the future salvation. We have already been redeemed and united to God through Christ, but we will in that day be free from all suffering when he returns. You can turn to verses like John 5:29, those who have done evil, the resurrection of judgment. Again, that is the life to come. We can talk about how, the curse has come in Genesis 3. The bad things in this world are here because of sin. Revelation 20 talks about death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What are some ways in which, I'll just say this, we kind of have talked about this, but again, how often do we tend to compare, and we kind of twist the truth of some sins are worse than others, but we do that in a way to excuse ourselves, and it's always everybody else's sins that are worse, right? I did this, but at least I didn't do such and so. And even, you know, we know better. But don't we sometimes in our right minds sort of think, or in the back of our minds, or subtly have that sort of unbelief in what this truth is teaching us, that, yeah, you know, I'm not really that bad. I know I did something wrong, and I know I'm not perfect, but, and there's always that but, right? Which shows when you say that, or when you think that, you're not really, the point of the law has not really been driven home, has it? Because you're still thinking, oh, it's really not that bad. I really don't need Jesus that much. You know, maybe some of these other people do, but, you know, maybe he's kind of lucky that I'm on his side. And when we think that way, we're not going to really understand the greatness of the gospel, are we? That God didn't save us because we weren't that bad. That we were really bad. We were helpless. And that the awesomeness and amazingness of the grace of God is that he saves sinners who are destined for eternal torment because of the sins that they've committed. Any other thoughts in closing? Well, Satan tempts us to sin, but we're responsible for our actions. And scripture, again, makes that clear. That kind of falls in line with what we talked about earlier, the whole I was born that way sort of thing. In scripture, it teaches both things. It teaches we are born sinful. We could turn to Ephesians 2. We were dead in sins, which speaks of our inability to walk in righteousness. And it's not a deadness of doing nothing. It's a deadness of we were dead in our sins in which we walked. And so there's the kind of jarring imagery of the dead walking. But we're spiritually dead. And yet, that death is a part of us, and it's our responsibility because we're the ones that sin and want to sin. So there is the temptation of the devil from without, but there is also the false desires in our own hearts within, because we love evil things or wicked things. We never sin in a way that's like, I didn't want to. There was nothing in me that said that, that, you know, it was just somebody else forcing me to do it. We sin because we are sinful and have sinful desires. Now, if we're born again, Paul talks about this in Romans, you know, we have a new heart and a new spirit within us, and that desire is good. And sometimes, you know, the old man is still there desiring what is evil, and there's that struggle. The Christian life is that struggle, right? We'll struggle with that to the day that we die. We'll never be free from the residue of original sin within us, making us want these things, but we also have that new impulse within us to desire to do what is right. Does that answer the question? I think we're here. Yeah, and it's not the Princess Bride with it. You're mostly dead. They're exactly. And again, it's not a you can't make that choice because nobody's letting you. It's a you can't because you don't want to make that choice. It's the restriction is from within yourself, not imposed from without. Yeah, so that is a reason that, you know, people of a higher office, a higher that know the scripture, their sins are worse because they lead others astray on the one hand, and because they of all people should know better. And so that, I think, I'm sure that's one of the passages cited when they discuss the details of that in the larger catechism. And I think your second point is right as well. You know, we think so much about the second half, the sinning against others. But the reason those things are sinful is because others are made in the image of God. And so that is, in some ways, the most heinous sins are failing to worship God as we ought. I think I had one hand more back here. Yeah, you'll atone for it yourself later. Yeah, when does it ever get dealt with? Exactly. Good. Good. Great discussion. We're going to break now, and we'll be back for worship at the top of the hour.